So as we said earlier, we're starting a series on the Sabbath and what it means, and we're doing so in the hopes of reshaping in some parts our perspective on the Sabbath, and then coming to understand a genuine biblical perspective of how we are to view the Lord's Day. Again, I think it'll be 4 weeks, but today being the first, and I hope that it's informative. Most of all, I hope it gives us a biblical understanding of Sabbath and Sabbath keeping that increases our love for the Lord. And also to allow us to answer those who misunderstand or refuse to understand or even actively malign our understanding of God's Word concerning the Sabbath. So we will start this by reading Mark chapter 2. Verse 23 to 28, you may turn to that passage in your copy of God's Word, or if you have a bulletin, you can look on the front of it where it is printed. We'll start by reading Mark 2, verses 23 to 28. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of a Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, I ask your blessings upon this day again. I ask for your help again. I need it. And on behalf of all those gathered here, I ask the Holy Spirit again, I pray, please illuminate your word and the truth as here today. For each one of us, teach us what it is your word has to say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm very certain that we will visit this passage in Mark again. But there's a primary reason why I read at the beginning of this entire series on the Sabbath. It's for the last two sentences. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we know the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title that he used when he was speaking about himself. The Son of Man, who is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God, God in the flesh, he is the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. So it's he who determines what Sabbath is and how it is to be understood and how it is to be observed. We would agree to that, I would assume, coming to God's Word. That's what we would say. But the fact of the matter is that's not what we've done, particularly in evangelical America. We say that we are Lord of the Sabbath in practice, right? So if you would, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2. So I've shared with everyone our hope, or my hope, for this series. But I want to start with a question, or answering this first question: why a series? Why do we need this? Well, it's one of the most contested and misunderstood terms and doctrines in Western Christianity. When we run into or talk about the Sabbath, or keeping the Sabbath, or Sabbatarianism, as the terminology is, well, questions and statements run rampant, such as Sabbath is Old Testament. This is no longer needed or required. Isn't it just part of Israel's law? We're not under the law, so we don't need it. It's not an issue for us. Well, a Sabbath day is Saturday, and we worship on Sunday. Here's a good one. Sabbatarianism is just legalism. I mean, most of us have said or functioned under those questions or statements as a whole. So if we're sitting here today and go, I think all those even right now. I hear y'all talk about it sometimes, and I scratch my head, but I kind of ignore it so I can get along with everybody. I'm not beating you. I'm not here to beat you on the head whatsoever. So if you hear that, that is not my intent. My intent is to simply show us what God's word has to say about it, so then we can be informed. Now we don't have an excuse if we hear what God's word has to say about what it should be. Almost every single time, including my own experience, when a Christian, a professing believer, happens to come across another Christian, professing believer, who believes that Sunday is genuinely the Lord's Day, and that day is to be set apart, and in its set apartness, it requires a special treatment of design dedication to the whole day worship of our Lord, our minds get blown, and the term legalist at a minimum crosses the mind. If it's not even stated out loud, and there are thoughts or accusations of cult-like behavior, and those who, at minimum, who honor the Sabbath on the Lord's Day are just thought of as weird people. Those folks are weird. Now, I'm going to tell you, I have thought that in the past about those folks. Today, I'm one of those folks. And this is one of the things that makes me weird. I know there's a variety of other things, but that's one of them. But thinking along these lines of thoughts, there's two primary errors. The first is that all the laws of the Old Testament are abrogated and are no longer necessary and binding. And now here in this assembly, in this congregation, we know this to be untrue because we understand that there are three types of law in the Old Testament. We have Jewish civil law, we have Jewish ceremonial law, and then we have the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And of these three types of law, we know that there is one that is the standard of all law and is a revelation of the very character of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And we say and understand that these are binding and that they are to be honored all the days of earth's existence. The second error is assuming then that the Sabbath simply originates in the moral law. Make no mistake, it is there. Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So even with it being listed in the moral law as the fourth of Ten Commandments, there's enormous controversy that continues to surround it. Simple questions seem to be ignored, even in groups that call themselves Reformed Baptists, in that most of the time, only 9 of the Ten Commandments seem to be honored, followed, or needed and required. Why do we do this? Why has this been the norm where we go, well, why don't we ask these questions like, well, there's 10 commandments, why don't we only hold a 9? That one's just different. We don't have to do that one. Can you imagine if the commandment in question wasn't the fourth commandment, but it was the seventh? That one's very simple. You shall not commit adultery. All right? What if that was the one that's in question? God, we just, all of them at that one, we just decide we don't want to follow that one right there. And so we get, right? I mean, I get it. There's a lot of people that ignore that. I understand the world does. But how about in the evangelical church in America? I know there's a lot that ignore it there too, right? But how about churches that are genuinely serious about the Word of God? Would the seventh be ignored like the fourth? Well, we're obviously sitting here and going, no, we're not going to ignore that one. Why would we ignore the other one? Why is that one the last one that we think about? If breaking the law of God is sin, and it is, then I submit to you, it is the sin of breaking the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, that in sheer quantity outweighs the breaking of all the other laws. I say to that, may God forgive us for our ignorance of the Sabbath and of our willingness to remain so, so that we can just treat it like any other day with an attended service time attached to it. And I hope today that we can see that Sabbath keeping was established well before the moral law of God was ever written down on the stone tablets, and that it is something that we are to do, and it is something we should desire to do. So the title of the sermon today is Sabbath, a Creation Ordinance. And I'd like to read starting in Genesis 1, chapter 1. Or verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and it was evening, and it was morning, a second day. Then God said, let the water below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, and plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So it's a creation account. And since we are looking at the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, probably a great time to define a couple of terms. The first one is creation ordinance. So what's meant by this terminology? And there's a simple definition. This is not the one that you'll be putting in your notes. But a simple definition is ordinances given by God in creation that establish the natural order of things. Pretty simple. A deeper definition, Ligon Duncan of Reformed Theological Seminary defines creation ordinance as the mandates or principles that God instituted during the creation of the world as described in the book of Genesis. These ordinances are seen as foundational to understanding human nature, purpose, and the moral order of the universe. And this is helpful. Maybe it's even more helpful to understand that the word ordinance without the descriptor creation, that ordinance, biblically speaking, is something instituted by Jesus Christ, taught to and by the apostles and practiced by the early church in the scriptures. Think the two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Another thing to know is about an ordinance is that once it's instituted, those ordinances are to be carried out into the end of time. And this is easily understood looking at the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul's writings to the Corinthian church, where he sought to correct their observance of it in 1 Corinthians 11:26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we understand this ordinance is to be done until Christ returns. A baptism, of course, is to be done until no more souls become saved. But it is to be done until the end of days as well, when Jesus returns, the end of the age. And so it's the same with a creation ordinance. The best definition I can give you is a creation ordinance is established by God in creation and listed in the creation narrative. It is morally necessary and foundational for human life, sought after and desired in the Christian life, and is to be carried out the entirety of our lives. There are four of those listed in the creation narrative. Some say there are seven, and others will argue that there's three. But we're going to look at them briefly as four. The first we can easily see in order of the creation ordinance is that of procreation. Genesis 1:28, the first part, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Being fruitful and multiplying is a creation ordinance. We should understand that. Like, we're supposed to have babies. I mean, men are not, but you ladies are. We as families are supposed to have them. It's a creation ordinance. The second is the creation ordinance of work, which makes sense because if you're going to have kids, you're going to need money to pay for them. So not only has mankind been told here to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but then God says, and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It requires work. It's further established in chapter 2, verse 15. as the narrative is expanded, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Work in the very beginning. And the third creation ordinance that we find is marriage, which, of course, the very first ordinance we read falls under, hence why some say that there are three. But this is seen most clearly in chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, particularly verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It's also contained in verse 27 of chapter 1 and 28a. It's just a little less clear, but it says, God created man in his own image, and image God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. That's marriage, right? Finally, the fourth creation ordinance is the day of Sabbath. It's found in verses 2 through 3 of chapter 2. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. So, very simply, just to make sure we understand what a creation ordinance is, creation ordinance is an ordinance given by God at creation. It's listed in the creation narrative. It is morally necessary and foundational for human life. It's sought after and desired in the Christian life, and is to be carried out the entirety of our lives. And then the second term that we need to define is the word Sabbath. What does the word Sabbath mean? And today we can utilize the word Sabbath in several ways. Referring to Sunday, we can hear and use the synonymous terms of, well, Sunday is a Christian Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. When we say Christian Sabbath, Lord's Day, it's the same, it's synonymous. We mean the same thing. It can refer to the Jewish Sabbath, which would be on Saturday, as we understand. Or it can simply be called Sabbath, a simplified way of speaking about the Christian Sabbath. Again, conversational context is the key to discerning how it is used and how it is to be used, or what is meant by its use. But the word Sabbath translates the Hebrew word Shabbat, which comes from the word Shabbat, which means to cease, to desist from something, to rest. So Sabbath means to cease from what is normally done for the sake of rest. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So Sabbath does not mean Saturday, as some understand it. It does refer to one day out of seven. And the pattern is one day in seven. In the creation ordinance, the pattern is at the end of the seven. It's there that Sabbath remains until the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we'll speak about this later, but my point being here, to equivocate Sabbath with Saturday is incorrect. Now, we know what creation ordinance means. We have a basic understanding of Sabbath and what it means. We see where God rested on the seventh day. But maybe you're thinking, okay, this sounds like where you're headed is simply something extrapolated from scriptures in a particular way designed to prove what you already wanted to say. Which, by the way, we have a term for that. That's called eisegesis. That's imprinting on scripture what we want it to say. And that's wrong. That's incorrect. There's many, many a person that does that. That's not it. Maybe you're saying, I'm not sure this is a creation ordinance, much less something that we are to observe. And I know it's in the law, and there are a lot of people smarter than me that tell me that every day is the Lord's day. So, how do I know that it's genuinely a creation ordinance that I need to follow? As in, is it really one? Well, first, we've already pointed to its existence in the creation narrative. But it doesn't sit there within the text as a 1 to 2 line statement of fact, like verse 3 of chapter 1, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. It doesn't just sit there like that. In chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, we see that this is the seventh day again, and he rested on the seventh day. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. So not only did God cease from the labors in which he was engaged, but he blessed this day and he sanctified this day. Oh, we'll come back to this later. But it's important to understand that there's something special about the Sabbath simply based on this alone. God did not rest because he was tired. Now, we think of that. We can't help as humans to think about it because we get tired. I mean, we just do. And so when we see the word rest, we think that you must rest from something because we're tired. We've had life sucked out of us, right? And so we need to rest and recharge. That's not it for God. God didn't rest because he was tired. He ceased from the creation work. He rested from the creation work because he was done with it. And then he engaged in other activities, such as blessing and sanctifying this day. So where did this put us? Well, God sets a pattern in creation. The work of creation was done in 6 days. The seventh day was set aside as a ceasing from those endeavors. Now, listen, there's not a scientist, Christian or atheist, real or pseudo, that will tell you that a human being can work constantly 7 days a week with no rest. If anybody's ever done that for a period of time, you've realized when you gave out and your body said, yeah, I'm done with you, I don't like you anymore, that it's an impossibility to continue at that rate. We're not designed that way. There is a human need for rest and restoration. But remember, this day of rest was given prior to the fall. Prior to sin entering the new creation, this was already here. And I would venture to point out that if mankind needed it prior to the fall, how much more is it needed after it? So there's a pattern that's set. Number two, this rest does not mean inactivity. This is important for us to grasp because we think about that sometimes. We function that way sometimes. As we said just a moment ago, God ceased from the labors in which he was engaged, but he blessed this day, he sanctified it. He ceased this labor, and what did he do then? He contemplated his perfections as he revealed in his creation. He set this day apart for us to this purpose as well. As he did, we are to contemplate God in all his perfections. We are to contemplate God. We're to contemplate what he's done. We can contemplate what he does. In other words, having ceased from all of our ordinary labors, we are to worship him on the Lord's day. He did then, and he does now, remain active. So primarily we're to cease our labor of life and instead labor concerning our soul as we focus upon the worship of our Creator God. As he ceased his creation labor and contemplated himself along with everything that he had made, he still continued to work. He continued to uphold the very creation that he created. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3a, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, speaking of Jesus, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So when we read this or hear this, how do we just not stop and praise him, right? As there is in every creation ordinance, there is blessing and obligation. This day is blessed by God in the ceasing of ordinary labors, and it is set apart by God for the worship of God, and so it is what we are to do. In this respect, it is an obligation, meaning it is binding to all mankind everywhere. This should help us to understand it is indeed a creation ordinance. Maybe you need a little more. Maybe you're under the impression that it's still only something that started in the beginning. Maybe it was dropped for a while, and then it was picked back up in the Ten Commandments when they were written down. So it stopped for a period of time, and then it just continued later. So maybe you have the question, is there any evidence that in Scripture that it was honored in such a way prior to Israel meeting at Mount Sinai? Well, for those of you that asked that, I'm glad you asked the question. Interestingly enough, the word Sabbath is first seen in Exodus 16. If you would, turn there for a moment. I'll turn there with you. In Exodus 14, the Israelites have left Egypt after years of slavery. Now, I think Moses was being very intentional here. I know that because what he wrote down was through the Holy Spirit's work, through him. And he wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he particularly utilized the word for Sabbath after the Exodus to mark and signify God's rescue of Israel from slavery and bondage. And he did so to point to the greater rescue to come. So in Exodus 14, they've left Egypt after years of slavery. Pharaoh's army pursued them. God saves them by having the waters of the Red Sea collapse back over the army that was chasing them. These people have been delivered from slavery where they were forced to work, and the demand on them in their work was increased over time exponentially when it was increased when Moses asked Pharaoh to allow the children to journey, 3 days' journey into the wilderness just to worship God. And that's when Pharaoh came down on the children of Israel hard. The plagues happened. They're led out of Egypt from slavery. And we find ourselves in chapter 16. The Lord provides manna for the children of Israel to eat. Manna in the morning and meat in the evening. We can see a pattern. In verse 22, we read this. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning. And so they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. On the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Well, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Well, this is interesting. It seems that they were honoring the Sabbath well before we ever get to chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments were handed out. From slavery and hard, sometimes unnecessary, constant work to see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. A ceasing from work, a time to rest and reflect upon the goodness of God, a time to worship Him. How wonderful a gift it is. And this is before Mount Sinai. Before the commandments were written by the very hand of God. So, yes, the Sabbath is intact from creation to Mount Sinai. Let's move backwards a little bit further, though. We move from just before Mount Sinai towards creation. You can still see the seven-day cycle of time carried out in the story of Noah. At the end of the flood, and as he sought to get off the ark, he sent a dove out who came back with nothing. And we read in Genesis 8, verse 10, so he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. In verse 12, then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove. She did not return to him. It's on this same day now he's found the earth to be dry. We read in 18 through 20. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, anything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Same pattern. What was he doing? Worshiping the Lord. What day? I mean, the last day of the week. The Sabbath. Not only do we find Noah worshiping immediately on the seventh day, but another of the creation ordinances was reiterated in chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Finally, one more. Let's look back. Almost to Adam and Eve, as a direct result of Adam and Eve, they had two sons they started off with, Cain and Abel. Abel tended flocks and Cain tilled the earth. And Genesis 4, 3 through 4a says this, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, I recall a conversation years and years ago where we're talking about the worship of God. And I remember saying to that person, obviously, Adam and Eve told Cain and Abel what to do. And they're like, how can you say that? I said, because they did it. And like, you can't prove that because it doesn't say it. This is years ago. It's a long time ago. And I went, okay, I won't go there again. But an argument from silence can be an argument. It's just really, really weak. Can't argue from silence in these things like that. Just because it didn't say, and Adam and Eve shared with Cain and Abel these words, doesn't mean that they didn't share with them exactly what they were to do. Of course they did. The phrase in the course of time literally means the end of days. This is a reference to the end of the week. The end of the seven-day week, just as they have been taught from their parents, who were literally created in the week of creation, whose first act was not to work, but to Sabbath with the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the day of worship, and Abel did what was required while Cain did not. And Cain ends up as a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. This is a picture as well. This is the plight of the sinner not reconciled to God. It's the consequence of sin. And this is seen both in Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Now, having gone through the turmoil of getting expelled from the garden, the sin-nature is also evidenced in the turmoil of Cain's rebellion against God and in the murder of his brother. It's further seen in the inner turmoil and the inner restlessness that would then be lived out by Cain as well. Young Hill Lee writes, this condition echoes through history, reminding us that rebellion against God separates us from the true rest and wholeness that he desires for us. The restless wanderer becomes a vivid symbol of humanity's struggle apart from God. Cursed to wander, longing for rest and unable to find it. In the creation ordinance, what we see and find is Sabbath is a gift of God to mankind. It is seen in the narrative of Cain and Abel. We see it as Noah steps off the ark and worship God. It's the same gift granted to Israel after being rescued from slavery, even prior to Moses meeting with God upon Mount Sinai. Yeah, it was started at creation. It's a creation ordinance. It carries all the way through to the giving of the moral law as it was written down. As we do most Lord's days, there's a point in the sermon where we go, where we look at practicality, so practically, right? And usually that signals time is very short, we're going to get out and be able to eat shortly, right? Don't think that today. Practically speaking, what are we to take from the teaching on the Sabbath? Now, understand, this is a groundwork sermon. It lays a lot of groundwork that we're going to build on the next 3 weeks at a minimum. But practically, what are we to take from today in this teaching on the Sabbath? Well, one, that it is truly required by God. And it has been since creation of the world because it is a creation ordinance. And again, creation ordinance is created by God at creation. It's listed in the creation narrative. It is morally necessary and foundational for human life, sought after and desired in the Christian life, and is to be carried out the entirety of our lives. There's both blessing and obligation attached to it. We need to be serious about it. I've shared this with some of you, maybe not all of you, but in the very beginning of the planting of this church body, we were in a little bit of a quandary. We're reeling from several different things, and we sit down, and Pastor Eric and I had discussion after discussion on how to move forward as the church body, as the church itself. How are we going to be structured? How are we going to look at things? What theological platform are we going to stand upon? And we both knew one thing. We wanted to do what God's Word said. We wanted to be bent to God's Word is what we wanted to do. And that is what Reformation is. God's people being molded to His Word by Him. That's Reformation. What does God's Word say, and do we do it? Those are the questions, right? And so in conversation one time, I went to a pastor and asked him we're talking about Reformed Baptists. What is it, Reformed Baptist, and how do we go from here, and are we going to be confessional or not? And the very thing that he told me was the reason why, without any hesitation from that point forward, we said, okay, we're going to be confessional, we're going to be Reformed Baptist, confessional church, and we're going to move forward from there. And it was this. Well, those guys that hold to those things don't quite understand the law. And they don't understand what it is. They kind of pick and choose what they do and what they don't do. And we just believe that the law is, in his group, he's like, we just believe that the law is something to look at. It's a good thing, but we're not bound to it. And this group over here that you're closest to, they don't get it. They're a little confused. That's the opposite of what I knew. Absolute opposite of anything I'd read, heard, seen, saw in Scripture, applied, wanted to apply, thought about going, moving forward. And the primary one listed was the Sabbath. We don't believe in Sabbatarianism over here. They do over there. We're like, well, we're obligated to that. And that was a final step in where we were going to go as a church body in that conversation. It's truly required by God. It's made as one day in seven. It's a day that is blessed and set apart by God for the sake of His people, that they may rest in the worship of Him and be rejuvenated by Him to do the work later that's then required by Him. In the text of Ezekiel 20 that we read earlier in our service, the verses 19 through 21 say, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them, sanctify my Sabbath, and they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live. They profaned my Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them to accomplish my anger against them. Well after creation and well after Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were given the word of God concerning their treatment of their God-granted Sabbaths. The command was to walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them, sanctify, set apart, make holy my Sabbath. The promise was, they shall be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And the Israelites to whom these Sabbaths were granted responded, as God stated, a people who rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes, they were not careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes them to live, they profane my Sabbaths. And the result was, God said, I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name. I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations. I also gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their gifts. As we read these words, let it be a touch sobering to us today. True spiritual Israel has always and only been made of those who are genuine believers in the Redeemer then that was to come and the Redeemer now that has come. And the nation of Israel is but a shadow of the people of God. So there lies in this text a great warning out of love. To profane the Sabbath is to invite great disciplinary action. To profane the Sabbath, at minimum, seems to precede God's withdrawal of his hand from a life. Maybe, perhaps, most probably, even the life of the church who does not take seriously the Sabbath. In listening to different sermons on Sabbath, I heard a pastor give an anecdotal lesson. In it, he said, throughout his life as a professing believer and as a longtime elder in his church, he's noticed a direct correlation in the spiritual health of those who take the Sabbath seriously versus those who do not in practice, regardless of what they say. He went on to say that if you had a list of church members and you go down that list, there is no doubting who it is that understands Sabbath as a creation ordinance that is to be honored as required in Scripture against those who treat it like it's another day to get things done while attending a service or two. Why? Because their spiritual health, their spiritual appetite, and their spiritual life will be complete opposites. So, how does this happen? How do we do this? What must happen for us to look at the Sabbath day properly? Which brings us to our second point here in this section. Understand it as a gift from God. It's understandable that as a person comes to realize the perpetuity of the Sabbath and that there is a need to honor it as God intended, that the first thing we do is practice or focus on the practice of it. Quite understandable, and there is something to the practice. But I would say it's more importantly, the need that's here, it's more important to genuinely know and understand that it's our hearts that must change as we look at honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy than just simple practice of it. When we see it as a gift as opposed to drudgery, the obligation becomes a joy. Remember, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Mankind was created by God before the Sabbath, and the first day after mankind's creation was spent resting as God intended. And if mankind is truly the pinnacle of God's creative handiwork, what does it say about the Sabbath? Where he is the focus. It is to be something special. It's a blessing. And when we also understand man was created with a need for rest, and we see this gift of God granted to all of mankind in the Sabbath. And when we look at the restlessness of Cain being a wanderer, having no rest, we see a need for Sabbath and a need for restoration. When we look at Israel's bondage in Egypt and the harsh demands of their captors, and having been led out of captivity, there's a need for rest and the subsequent blessing of it prior to the law. It is a gift, and you and I function in a world that does nothing but hate God, does nothing but hate his word, does nothing but hate his people. And we are in this constant battle against our own flesh. The old self. And we have been rescued, like Israel, from a bondage of sin. Enslaved to it. We've been pulled out of it. We say it quite often, the quote in Colossians, we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son and we have this great need of rest, and we've been granted this great gift of restfulness on one day in the week, the Lord's Day, Sabbath. It is a gift from God. This day is set apart for worship. It leads to refreshment. And then finally, may we recognize the covenant graciousness of our Lord and his printout for study on the catechism, questions 62, 63, and 64. Pastor Eric wrote, the seventh day Sabbath corresponded to the covenant of works, which is made with Adam in the garden, and the covenant of works, which is made with Israel in the days of Moses. The seventh day Sabbath communicated that one must work, and in doing so, enter into rest. But Adam broke that covenant, and he failed to enter rest. Israel would not and could not keep God's law, and they failed to enter into rest. And so the observation stands. The seventh day Sabbath signifies the covenant of works. Later, the seventh day Sabbath signified that work would lead to rest, which is true for Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Christ. But for those who are under the new covenant, this is us, the covenant of grace, work does not lead to rest. Instead, we rest in Christ and the work that he completed on our behalf. Simplifying it a bit, I would say this. Christ's work leads us into rest, whether it's on the Lord's Day or in him for all of eternity. What grace we've been granted. What a Savior that we have. What rest there is now on the Lord's Day. What rest we should receive even as we look to Christ and we rest in him, glorifying his name for the work he's done. Out of who he is. And this rest then helps us to be sustained every other day of the week in Christ. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention to you that there's no rest for the wicked. It's a derivation of Isaiah 57:21, which reads, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Why do I bring this up at the end of it? Because we're talking about rest. We're looking at these great, great things that God's done in the past to show us what he's done for us presently. And we look at the rescue again of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and we recognize in Scripture that when the New Testament men write and look back to Egypt, when the Old Testament prophets write and look back to Egypt, many times Egypt is a picture of sin. We've been rescued from that. There's no rest for the one who hasn't been rescued from sin. That's my point. You wander like Cain throughout life, seeking rest, finding it for a day or two, you think, in whatever it is you've run to. And there's no peace for those who have not been covered in the blood of Christ Jesus. There's no peace for those who have been covered in the robes of righteousness, the righteousness that belongs to Christ, because in and of ourselves there is none. There are no righteous, not one, the Bible says. There is peace found in Christ. There's really, really good news. Look at the Old Testament, and we recognize the first, the gospel is given first in a veiled manner in Genesis chapter 3. There's a Redeemer to come. He would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's telling a story. And all through the Old Testament, you have repeated prophecies of Christ coming. You have a lessening of the veil. You have more clarity given, but it's still fuzzy. But this Redeemer is going to come. He's coming. This Redeemer is going to come. He's going to be born of a virgin. This Redeemer is going to come. He's going to be born in this city. This Redeemer is going to come. And on and on and on, we have clearer and clearer and clearer vision of the Redeemer until he finally comes. And that's when he does come. And when he comes, we get the angelic host crying out, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. Peace and goodwill on those on whom his favor rests." Well, who are those people? Those who have believed in him. Those who look in Scripture and recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth did come, was born of a virgin. He did come. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled all of the law that we can't fulfill. And he went to the cross, and upon the cross, God placed his wrath upon him against the sin of all those who had ever believed, both before his death and after his death. The wrath of God was placed on him there. And he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. And then he ascended to heaven, and it's him who we wait for to return. Do you believe in him? The gospel cry goes out, believe in Jesus. The Bible says, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, which we know and understand is believe in the personal work of the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, and you will be saved. So the gospel call goes out, the gospel command goes out. Turn to Christ and believe in him. And so I say to you, for those of us that are believers, today we have a day of rest. We get to worship God. We get to come together. We get to commune with his people. I hope that this has been somewhat informative, and that we will utilize it as a groundwork to learn more in the upcoming weeks. For anyone that's here that's not a believer, I cry out to you, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to Christ, look to Christ, and live. For without him, there will be no rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for Sabbath rest that we know is found in Christ and Christ alone. That rest is there for an eternity for your people. And while we yet live, we get glimpses of glory every Lord's day as we rest in Christ together. May we come to a more full understanding of what that means and what it looks like. Would we long for that on a daily and weekly basis? Will we look to Christ even as your people, as your children, and live fully in this life while we have it upon this earth? And again, we ask, if there are those here who don't know you, would you draw them to yourself in salvation? Would you make them alive? Grant them the faith to believe. Would they look to Jesus Christ and believe upon Jesus? We ask all these things in his name. Amen.